Ordained in the Lutheran Church. My mother served faithfully at the altar. To be clear, she was not a priest, not a pastor, not someone presiding at table, or even allowed to be a deacon distributing tiny cups of wine which adults shared once each month when communion was offered. No, befitting the age and sensibilities of the time, Mom was a member, quite frequently president, of the Altar Guild. Some of you may have heard me go so far as to call her Queen of the Altar Guild. And when I do so, I really mean no disregard. I mean it because this was really her gift, one of her life's deep callings. And to aid her in the tasks, Mom had this slim Altar Guild handbook filled with diagrams and details. I think, though, she pretty much kept that on hand only to help others, to school the newcomers and her children. For deep within, Mom already had internalized all the rules. She knew the procedures inside and out, what one was to do, when, how, in every circumstance. At first review, my memory says that every Saturday morning was spent at church. Yet I'm quite sure that could not have been the case. After all, there were many others who also volunteered, and surely we didn't deprive them from their chance to serve. Nonetheless, it would be accurate to say that this was about as regular an event as anything in my life. We two worked together, quietly, praying first that we would serve well and with glad hearts, and then getting right to work, because there was always much to be done. Pews needed dusting. The pulpit water glass had to be washed and the preacher's little pitcher filled with clean water. Hymnals had to be straightened, spines all facing the same direction, no books upside down. Linens were ironed, paraments changed, visitor cards restocked. There seemed no end to it all. Still, of all the hours spent apprenticed to my mother serving in sacristy and nave, one stands out vividly, unforgettably. It was the morning we arrived to discover that the flame of the eternal light had gone out. Yep, the undying flame, dead. You know about these, right? UniLu doesn't have one, but a lot of churches do. The eternal light is a candle, often suspended very regularly in red glass to recall that flame of the fire. Sometimes it's near the altar, sometimes by the pulpit, or even at the sanctuary's main entrance. Variously, it's understood to represent the presence of God or the light of Christ. Catholic churches usually locate them near the tabernacle where the host is reserved. And in Jewish synagogues, they hang or stand in front of the ark to represent the menorah in the temple in Jerusalem and to recall the continuously burning fire on the altar of burnt offerings. Whatever the location, no matter the ways its symbolism is unpacked, in every case, these candles are lit always in succession so that the light really is that perpetual fire, of which our text in Leviticus speaks. Only it wasn't so. Not this time. And pious and sincere as I was, my child self shuddered at the symbolism before me that morning. I remember feeling sure that the world as I knew it had come to an end. In every other week, I had taken such great care, nervously drawing light for the new candle always from the old. Deep inside, ritual had formed me to understand that, like Christ, this light was to shine always in the darkness, nothing overcoming it. But that one Saturday morning, the flame had gone out. To my hearing, no one ever diagnosed the cause or culprit. Could have been a bad wick, or a burst of breeziness, or maybe a mistimed trip to the sacristy. And though I eventually got over it, the world not actually ending helped, nevertheless, that morning imprinted on me something important. Something important relative to the sacred trust of community's rituals engaged and symbols treasured. As I would come to discover in the writings of Frank Gorman, for those who study biblical ritual, the task is to discover not only authorship, setting, form, transmission of texts, but also the worldview that stands behind the ritual, that gives rise to the rituals, that is enacted and made real in ritual. I suppose my middle school self edged that way, not so much to the historical critical study of Levitical law concerning burnt offerings and the altar's perpetual fire, but absolutely present to and exploring the lived experience of ritual. The lived experience of a mother passing on to her child a sense of meaning layered beneath routine, repeated action, opening a world of awe, that idea of the holy, as Rudolf Otto put it so well. So now, all these years later, this text from Leviticus is proclaimed in our midst. And through it, we are called to consider the ritual fire, that of sanctuary lamps, I suppose, but all the more of Moses' instruction to kindle fires for burnt offerings. Long years removed from practices of consuming flame, devouring sacrifices for sin, we might think this passage irrelevant to modern or postmodern faith. But as Don has been laying out in recent weeks for all who've been able to attend the Leviticus study, these passages closely relate to the story of the Newer Testament. And while the rituals themselves are not our own by regular practice, they stem from ways of thinking about the world that we also share. The scholar from whom Don read in the beginning of the service, Samuel Ballantyne, he reminds that these rituals are fundamentally concerned with concrete ways to conceptualize and thus to enact or body forth the world as it is or as it should be. And they seek also to critique status quo ways of seeing and living in the world and to alter them in accordance with God's abiding vision by embodying different models of behavior that bring what is into conformity with God's hope and expectation for what should be. Now, if ever there was a call for earth cycle, it seems that would be it, huh? Critiquing status quo ways of seeing and living in the world, critiquing so that we would alter them and bring our actions into conformity with God's hopes and expectations for what should be. In a way, That's what Levitical laws concerning the offerings for sin aim to do. And while we may not be prepared to kindle actual fires upon the table, sending well-garmented priests to tend flames and stoke embers, I think we all would do well to search out a fire to burn away sin that burdens us all. The sins we commit when we deceive and defraud neighbors, every time we fail to care for earth and her creatures. And lest any of us get too smug about our possible righteousness, we need also to remember that the sins and trespasses laid out here are not simply acts of commission, but omission as well. That's why when we pray God's forgiveness, we plead mercy toward all that we have done and all that we have left undone. We all are bound up in it, unable to free ourselves. And just so, that's why we hold all talk of sin's burden always in relation to the one who willingly took it upon himself. Jesus, who in one great immolation was himself consumed on our behalf, a whole burnt offering in the flame of which both God's elect and sin are burnt up, disappearing in the smoke and savor and ceasing to be. "It is finished," Jesus cried. And then he bowed his head and handed over his spirit. Friends, I wonder what needs to be burned away in your lives, in mine, in this community, in our world. What sin shall we give over this day to the one whose body evermore offers to bear it away? Though we may not see it per se, it is important to remember. To remember that the altar's fire still burns, perpetually, ready to consume whatever might burden us and our world. In turn, you and I are sent out to live with intention, seeking our places in God's grand creation, stewarding flames, if you will, sharing light from one to another, even clearing away brush that threatens to choke out the good harvest. May the promise of God's eternal flames stir you to new hope and to bold action this day and even forevermore. Amen. Our hymn is found on the bulletin insert, "O God, Beneath Your Hand." I invite you to stand as you're able.